man's problem, God's provision, and our response. And we talked about that and looked at what the Scripture had to say about that. Then we also need to be committed to real change, to conversion, meaning that God actually, it says in the Scripture that he takes our heart of flesh, our heart of stone, and he replaced with a heart of flesh. We get a brand new heart. And we saw that in John 3 as Jesus talked to Nicodemus. You must be born again. We believe that God changes us from the inside out, and the Scripture clearly teaches that. Also, proclaiming God's good news, evangelism, faithfully telling others how they can be made right with God and leaving the results to God. And then committed to God's family, church membership, that in order for us to be able to be faithful and to be able to be effective at making disciples, we need to be committed to each other to do this together, right? We can't do it on our own. And that's what it means to be a part of a family, a local family. And then we looked at everybody's favorite biblical church discipline. And look what if you see that, it says love for the body of Christ. And if you were here when I taught on that and taught what the Scripture has to say about that, the one thing I wanted you to remember about this is that's what it's all about, is helping brothers and sisters in Christ who are struggling deeply with sin, helping overcome that by the power of the gospel, loving them enough to help them work through that. That's what church discipline is. It's really church restoration is probably a better term for that. And then last month, we talked about we need to be committed to discipleship and growth, purposely helping a follower of Christ to grow to be more like Christ in such a way that they love him more and more, which results in obedience, and they obey out of love. Well, this morning, we're going to look at the ninth key element in fulfilling the mission of the church, and that's biblical church leadership. Who is to lead the church in fulfilling the mission of the church? And how is the church to be led in fulfilling the mission of the church? And this is so important to help us kind of close the, not that these are all the things, but these are key things, but to help us kind of close the loop here. Biblical church leadership is a key to helping us be effective at fulfilling the mission of the church, which is to make disciples. So let's pray and ask God to help us this morning. Lord, we thank you so much that we are not just pointing at nothing and aiming at nothing and hitting nothing and or resting on nothing to give us direction in these things. But Lord, your word is so clear on all these things, and we're thankful that you've made it clear that we just can't miss it. And Lord, as we look at your word this morning, and we discover what it says, at least in general, about what leadership should look like in the church, Lord, I pray that you would help us receive it as your word. Lord, pray you'd help us make changes where we need to make changes. Lord, pray you'd encourage us where we need to encourage, challenge us where we need to be challenged. Lord, make us different, make us more like Christ from our time together this morning. And we pray this is in his name, amen. Well, I would venture to say we would all agree that leadership is very important in our world today. It's stressed all over the place, and I can just prove that by this. Go to Amazon and go in there and click on books and then search leadership. And you know what you'll find? You can do this at home. Unless somebody changed it, added a book, though, you'll find 91,419 books on leadership on Amazon. And not only is leadership stressed as important in the world, but it's also stressed as important in the church, rightfully so. And if you do the same search and you go under, you put church leadership, you will find 29,755 options to choose from, and I bet there's more. That's just the ones on Amazon, on church leadership. Did you hear it? 29,755. Now, many of these books on church leadership deal with the way to lead. They deal with the character of those who lead. They deal with who is to lead, how to lead. And the dangerous thing about these books is that for many local churches today, they look at them as the authority on church leadership. And many of these books, granted, have very good biblical principles, no doubt. They're very good biblical principles when it comes to leadership. However, if they are not compared with what the New Testament says about church leadership, they can be very dangerous. And they can keep us from God's best when it comes to leading the church in a way that would honor him. And we want God's best, don't we? So we can't just look to those books. And as we think about leadership in the church this morning, consider this job description of a church leader. I think specifically it was talking about a pastor. Here it goes. Here's the job description. A real challenge for the right man. Opportunity to become better acquainted with people, limitless benefits, applicant must offer experience and know-how as office manager, educator, artist, theologian, audio engineer, politician, salesman, diplomat, writer, psychologist, funeral director, wedding consultant, master of ceremonies, athlete, and teenage specialist. Must know all about the problems of birth, schooling, marriage, children, diets, and death. Also conversant with the latest theories in practice and economics, nuclear science, and nutrition. Right man will also hold firm views on every subject, but is careful not to upset people who disagree. Must smile habitually, sing softly, I'm already disqualified, must be forthright, but flexible, return backbiting gossip with Christian love and instant forgiveness. Should have friendly disposition 24 hours a day, must be a captivating speaker and intent listener. Education, preferably beyond PhD requirements, but always concealed in homespun modesty and folksy tale. Will spend at least 30 hours per week in the study, but remain ever available and adaptable to sudden interruption. Must certainly be up on current events, novels, the arts, and periodicals, reading a minimum of 15 hours weekly in fields outside of the ministry. Applicant's wife must be both stunning and plain. Smartly attired, but conservative in appearance. Gracious yet discerning, loving yet disciplined. Must be thrilled to work in church kitchen, teach Sunday school, run copy machine, babysit, never be discouraged, never listen to gossip, and yet be fully aware of all church problems so she might pray more intelligently. Applicant's children must be clean cut, all-American models. No long hair, beards, earrings, mustaches, bare feet, or overalls. Well-behaved, yet never different from the other youths at the church. Tanned and handsome. I'm Irish. This could be tough for our kids. Tanned and handsome, but seldom at the beach, unless witnessing. Present and quiet at all church services. Applicant's auto must not be new or old. Adequate, but not stylish. No van. If you don't know, we have a 12-passenger van, okay? Camper, sports car, convertible, or motorcycle permitted. Home must need be near the church and always available for gatherings. Must neither be large nor small, lest others feel uneasy. Directly responsible for views and conduct of all church members and visitors. Impervious to criticism, yet teachable and transparent. Visionary, yet budget-minded, creative, yet traditional, defender of the faith, yet pleasant and positive. This is so ridiculous. That's why we're laughing. I mean, this is a crazy idea of what a church leader should be. It's an unbiblical view of what a church leader should be. And yet often, maybe not to that extreme, that describes a lot of what people think a church leader should be. Right there, the leadership in the church should look in some ways like that. And I'm fully aware that when it comes to church leadership, we come from all different kind of backgrounds here. I mean, I could probably name every major denomination in our country, and it's represented here that someone in this body was involved in that major denomination, and it's not wrong or right. And in those churches, there may be have been different types of leadership structures and understanding of what church leadership is like. And some of you may have had very positive experiences with what that was, and some of you may have had very negative experiences. And maybe some of them, the forms of leadership, they worked real well. But however, here at Grace, our understanding and practice of leadership cannot be based on pragmatism. What works? Whatever that means, what works. But it must be based on the Word of God, which will then help us honor Him with the way that we lead. And believe me, He says a lot about leadership in the church. About 22 years ago now, I was in a church that had a different leadership structure than mine growing up. And I've just had a lot of questions. So I was encouraged just to go study the pastoral epistles. That's 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And their letters written to pastors at local churches, and it talks a lot about church leadership. And I began to dig in those, and I still got notebooks full of my notes on those three books, plus the book of Acts, to try to understand what is the biblical model for church leadership. And I'm telling you, I found way more on church leadership than I ever dreamed was ever in there. I never really thought about it before that. And it was an encouraging and also challenging time for me. And just so you know that I'm not going to give you all those notebooks full this morning. I will not exhaust everything this morning that the Bible teaches about leadership in the church. But I think we'll get enough that we'll have some direction and encourage us to pursue the leadership that God calls for us. So let's now look at God's word, and we're going to, about leadership, and we're going to do this by examining two important truths. And if you have your bulletin on the back of it, as an outline, if that will help you as you follow along. But we're going to look at two truths concerning biblical church leadership from God's word this morning, so we might better fulfill the mission of the church and be effective at making disciples. Let's begin by examining the first truth, the who of biblical church leadership. The who of biblical church leadership. Now, the best way to do this is just answer this question: who leads the church? Who leads the church? And we're going to answer this question three different ways. It's going to be three answers. And the first answer is the primary, most important, overarching answer to the who of biblical church leadership. The first answer is the Lord Jesus leads the church. Let me make that clear one more time. The Lord Jesus leads the church. And that's so important. If we get that wrong, nothing else matters. He leads the church. He alone reigns and deserves our worship and praise. The reason that I read Revelation 5 this morning, not so we would have the song, all right? I planned that, and they brought the song in after, okay? Revelation 5 is because it shows who reigns, who is worthy of our worship, who is worthy to be followed, who is worthy to lead the church. It's the Lord Jesus, the one who died for the church. He leads the church, and we must never forget that. And the words that we read and that we sung there in Revelation 5 are reserved for him alone. Now, if you haven't already done so, please turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. I told you we're going to look at this. And I want you to notice there, verse 4 of 1 Peter chapter 5. And here's what it says. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Let me read that more time. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Peter is obviously referring to Jesus when he's speaking of the chief shepherd, and he's addressing the shepherds or the elders of the churches that he's writing to in the letter to 1 Peter. Or it's not letter to, by 1 Peter, it's to Asia, Cappadocia. There's five different churches he writes to, and but he's addressing them, and he says to these elders and the shepherds or leaders in these churches he's writing to that there's only one chief shepherd. And actually in the Greek, the word is arch shepherd, the one shepherd, the main shepherd of the church. Now, the Lord Jesus leads the church. The church is referred to as the bride of Christ, as we see in Revelation 19:7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. The Lamb is obviously Jesus Christ. And Jesus is called, Jesus is the head of the church, and the church is called his bride. The Lord Jesus leads the church. It's clear throughout the New Testament. Now, have you ever heard someone refer to the local church as my church? In some ways, that's correct. You could say this is my church. This is my church. We could say this is our church, even. And that's at least true secondarily. But there's a problem when it comes with frustration and pride. Let me give you an example. This is my church, and no one's going to make changes in my church. We are not going to change the bulletin one more time. I've been going to this church for 40 years. This is my church, and we're not going to change the starting time from 10:45 to 10:37, not over my dead body, because this is my church. And you could just fill in the blank and come up with a lot of other examples, right? Now we are off base if that's our kind of attitude when we say this is my church. The response to that kind of attitude from any of us or anyone should be, no, this is not your church. It's not my church, and it's not our church. This is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his church. It's his church. If everybody ever goes off on like that here, just remind them lovingly, brother or sister, this is not your church. It's not mine. And although I don't like that we changed the bulletin three times, this is not my church. This is his church. And it ultimately doesn't matter because it's his church. Well, and since it's his church, he leads it. He owns it. He leads it. God owns the world. He leads the world. God owns the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his. He leads a church. Well, the second answer of who leads a church is elders and deacons lead the church. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy. You turn back to your left if you're in 1 Peter. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And, boy, I wish we had the time to go through all this, but we don't. We'll cover it another time in depth. But notice what Paul writes to Timothy as he's working with this church. Timothy's working with this church in Ephesus. In verse 1 of chapter 3. It is a trustworthy statement. If a man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Notice the word there, overseer. King James, New King James actually say bishop. Most other English translations say overseer. Who is he speaking of? Well, obviously he's speaking of some kind of leader in the local church. What he does and those kind of things, we don't know exactly just from that verse. And again, because we come from a lot of different kind of backgrounds and different understandings or at least different models of church leadership, and we have a lot of people who are near to grace, and some people who have been here for a while still probably wonder, what in the world are elders? All right, where do we get that? Maybe you came from a background that didn't have elders. You had a pastor model. We had a pastor and deacon model. I think it's important that I just want to show you that the New Testament clearly teaches that the form of church leadership under the Lord Jesus Christ is a plurality, that means more than one, of elders. And I'm going to tell you, it's so clear. And when I saw this, I was like, oh my goodness, how did I never see this before? As I studied when I was in my early 20s about this, I just was amazed. And I want us to see what that looks like. So because it's from God's Word. So let's briefly turn our attention to the terms that are used to describe these men called to lead the church. If you see there on the screen, there's three different words used. One is overseer, and I have a transliteration of the Greek episkopos. And so you may have heard the word episcopalian. That's where the word comes from, episkopos. And you find that word used in 1 Timothy 3:1. Then later on in 1 Timothy 5:19, you see the word elder is used. In the English, it's presbyteros. That's where the word comes from. Presbyterian. You wonder, where do we get all these words from? They're Greek words, actually. All right. And then also when we translate the word, translate another word into English, it's shepherd or pastor, and it's actually the word poimen. And just so you know, this is kind of funny. The only time that this word is used, that particular word, to speak of an office is right there in Ephesians 4:11. It's the only time the word pastor is used in the New Testament to speak of an office. Amazing. Well, they're all synonymous. They mean they're talking about these three words are talking about the same people. All three of them. And I just want to show you that briefly. Look with me at Titus 1:5-7. And I have this on the screen for you. For this reason, I left you in Crete that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders, that's the word presbyteros, in every city as I directed you. And then verse 7 says, for the overseer, episkopos, must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. Just so you know, that the word pugnacious means not a striker, right? So it's one of my favorite ones, not pugnacious. It's nothing to do with a dog. All right. What I want you to notice here is that there's these two words, elders, presbyteros, overseer, episkopos, are used interchangeably. This is talking about the same people. In the same passage, he uses two different words to describe the same group of people. And just throw this out here in chapter 5, I mean verse 5, it says, in every city. This wasn't just the form that was supposed to be in that local church. It was supposed to be in every local church. And actually go to Acts and it says Paul appointed elders in every local church. All right. Also, if you look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, therefore I exhort the elders, presbyteros among you as fellow elder and witness of suffering of Christ and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock among you. Here's the other word that's used for this group of men that are called elders, and it's we have presbyteros and poimen, using the same passage, speaking of the same men. So we see here that they're synonymous. Now you think, well, that's just two different ones. Where does the scripture ever use all three of them together? I'm glad you ask. This is my favorite passage. I could just go right here, and we'd be done, all right? Acts 20, verses 7. I won't read the whole thing. Paul comes, and he meets with the elders of Ephesus, all right? And he has this long warning for them, all right? So you see in verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders, presbyteros of the church. Verse 28, be on guard. This is some of the things he had to tell them. Be on guard for yourselves, for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, different word, episkopos, to shepherd, all right? And now this is a verb. This is not a noun, but it's from the same poemen or promio, the church of God, which he purchased with his blood. Now we see all three words used interchangeable about the same group of men, the same leaders in the church, all three words. They're just synonymous. The term elder, this I think helps in understanding, why do you use all these words to describe? Sometimes you use different words to describe things, right? And it helps us see a bigger picture. And when you think about the word elder, it stresses the dignity and position of the ministry these people serve in the church. The term overseer stresses the function and work of an elder. And the term shepherd or pastor stresses the heart and attitude in which this position is to be carried out. And that's why there's so many. It just helps us get a full range of who are these men? What do they do? What do they look like? And when Paul writes to local churches, he always refers, listen to this, to elders, plural. He doesn't say to the elder, he says to the elders. There's more than one. There's at least two. That would be plural. I do know that from English, all right? Plural. A group of called and qualified men who lead the flock as shepherds, given the task to feed, lead, and protect, like the local body of Christ. Also notice there, if you look back at 1 Timothy 3, verse 8, we skipped six verses. I'll never do that again, just so you know, all right? But just so we can see this and get an overview of this, 1 Timothy 3:8, deacons likewise must be men of dignity. So the word for deacon, we see this another group of people he's talking about here in the New Testament of leaders. The word for deacon means servant. And in the New Testament, it shows that deacons serve the church in meeting the physical needs of the church. And we see a prototype of that in Acts 6 with the word, this word diakonos, and actually another form of it, is used, and it means to serve tables. There was a little problem they had. We don't have time to go into that. And they were called, and they were godly men who were called and qualified, full of the Spirit, it says. Stephen was one of those. And they served in a very a physical need of the church. Notice that it's not one or the other. It's not elder or deacons. Elders or deacons, but instead it's both. It's elders and deacons. That was the model in the New Testament. That was the model throughout the New Testament. And how we ever got away from that, I don't know. I'm sure some abuse happened, so people ran from it, and that's what we do. That's what we naturally do, right? Somebody abuses something, and we run from it. And we'll see some of that next week when we talk about the spiritual gifts. But 1 Timothy 3 gives a brief description of what the elders and deacons are to do, what their qualifications should be, and they're pretty astounding. And pretty challenging, and just to understand that these men that are called to these positions are not called to meet these qualifications perfectly. You know how many elders we would have if we had to do that? None. We wouldn't have a church. All right, but there needs to be some form of maturity that's been seen in these people to give them that responsibility to lead the church. Now, just in case you think you're all off the hook, when you read these passages later in 1 Timothy, go read it, and you also see it in Titus, the qualifications for elders. Every single one of those qualifications, every Christian is called to those as well. Did you know that? You can go find other passages, and every single one of these, be hospitable. We're all called to be hospitable, right? I could go down this whole list, and all of us are called, right, to pursue these things in maturity in our life. It doesn't mean we're all called to be elders, but we're all called to these things. So we've seen that the first and foremost answer to the question is the Lord Jesus leads us to church. Secondly, under the great arch shepherd, the second answer is elders and deacons lead the church. And the third answer as to who leads the church, listen, you lead the church. That's the third answer. You lead the church. What? We're all called to be leaders one way or the other, whether we want to or not. What did Charles Barkley say years ago, for those who don't remember? I'm no role model. I'm not a role model. Y'all remember that? An NBA player, and because he was a terrible role model. But you're a good role model or a bad role model. And since we're all leaders, we can't help that. Our leadership and the embracing of our roles as leaders in the local body is essential to being effective at making disciples. We've all got to be committed to be leaders. We've all got to embrace the roles that God has given us in our area of leadership. We've all been given the responsibility to fulfill the mission of the church. And in Matthew 28:19-20, that is obvious. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even in the age. And many people say, well, this was just the apostles. There was also 500 other people here when he was speaking this. And look what he says, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. What's one of the commands? This, go make disciples. See how it comes back around? Everyone is responsible to make disciples. We must lead others. And in order to do that, all right, in order to fulfill the mission of the church, we've got to obey the Lord in this. Is to lead. We must lead in our homes as husbands and fathers and mothers and older siblings when it comes to making disciples. We must lead others in the church, older people with younger people, more mature with immature. Now, and I'll say that because it's not always older with younger, right? Sometimes the younger is leading the older, right? Not always older and younger. And then peers, one-to-one, teaching more formally, serving in the church. We're all called to have the same attitude as Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:11. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. And that's important. Just as I lead, after, he says another time, he says, follow me as I follow Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. It's not just imitate Paul, but as he imitates Christ, as he follows Christ. We're all called to have that attitude, to lead. All this is in the whole idea is so that we will fulfill the mission of the church. I can promise you, if the only people that lead in this church are the elders and deacons, we will fail miserably at fulfilling the mission of the church and make disciples. It will be the most fail, it will be awful. Just quit meeting if that's what happens, because it'll be terrible. All of us are called to lead. So the scripture makes it clear that the Lord Jesus leads the church. Elders and deacons lead the church, and you lead the church. We lead the church. Well, let's now examine the second truth concerning biblical leadership from our God's word this morning, the heart of biblical church leadership, in what manner is a church to be led. What's that kind of look like with a heart and some of the actions that go with that? And again, there's so many, but I don't have time to look at them this morning. And since the Lord Jesus is ultimately the one who leads the church, we need to look at how he leads, right? And then we want to follow his example. How does Jesus lead? And we've got so many examples how Jesus led. So we're just going to look at four of those things, in ways in which he led, four aspects of the heart of church leadership. And then we, by his grace, follow his example. The first one is he led with love. He led with love. And this shouldn't be a surprise. You shouldn't be going, wow, I can't believe he picked that one. It's all over the New Testament, isn't it? As we see him leading with love. And you can probably think right now in your head of a passage that speaks of that. And that's good, because it's so obvious. I may not pick the one you did, but we notice the one that I'd pick and how he expressed his love in John 13:1. Now before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, listen to this, he loved them to the end. Y'all remember when we were in John 13? Maybe you don't remember. A few months ago, we were in John 13, and I preached on this passage. And this word, he loved them to the end, means he loved them to the furthest extent. He loved them to the uttermost. He loved them perfectly. How can you say it any better? He loved them to the end. He ultimately showed his love by dying on the cross. And this part of John, actually, he's beginning to ramp up and point to the cross. He loves them to the end. And he calls elders, he calls deacons, he calls all Christians to lead lovingly, just as he led lovingly. We saw this when we studied in John 13 as well, in John 13:34-35, speaking to the disciples, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. He calls us to lead like he did. Love like he did as we lead. So the first aspect then of the heart of biblical church leadership is love. It's also the overarching characteristic of all biblical church leadership, all leadership, and all flows from this one called love. And in a sense, I can give you three more, and I can give you 30 more, and they all flow out of this one, love. And you're going to see that. It's going to be hard to kind of separate. Well, that looks like love to me too. We're going to use other words, but it's going to look a lot like love because it is. This is the key one. We'll see next week also that the purpose of church, the purpose of spiritual gifts and the way that spiritual gifts are supposed to function is in love. And many of you know 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's the love chapter. Why? It's in the middle of teaching about spiritual gifts where there wasn't any love going on. And Paul basically says, take your gifts and go home if you don't have any love. That's what he says. We'll see that next week. But here's a love. This is what it's the heart of it. So let's look at the second way in which Jesus leads a church. It flows out of love. And that he led selflessly. Jesus led selflessly. After he said he loved them to the end, what's the next thing that he did in John 13? What did he do? He took a towel and he tied on a towel, right? And he bent down. And this was only reserved for the lowest slave, not just a regular slave, the lowest slave would have to bend down and wash people's feet. And a Jewish slave wouldn't do it. A Gentile had to. That was the lowest of low. And he takes a towel, and he takes some water, and he bends down. Listen to this. And he bends down, and he washes the filthy feet of the disciples. Remember he just said he'll love them to the end? Then he displays that. And what's that ultimately pointing to? Taking a towel and bending down and washing the feet, the filthy feet of the disciples. It ultimately pointed on to 22 when he would be hanging on the cross with nothing but a little towel on and dying for their filthy hearts. That's what. And that's why he did it. He selflessly gave. What did Jesus get out of that? Nothing. Pain. Humiliation in a worldly sense is what he got. But they received everything, and we received everything because he gave of himself selflessly. And Paul explains this in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. It says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he exists in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we're also called to follow his example of selflessness in the verses just prior to these. So let's flip back a couple verses. Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but humility of mind. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. And then he goes to verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's 5 through 8. Here's your example. I'm commanding you to do this. Here's your example. We are called to lead the church with selflessness, whether we're elders or deacons, husbands, fathers, mothers, siblings, peers, teachers, whatever it is, with selflessness. It's not about what we get out of it. It's what everyone else gets out of it. The third way in which Jesus leads a church that we're going to look at this morning and we're to follow his example is with direction. Jesus gave direction. He didn't just stand back and just let the disciples figure it out. All right, go. And just watch him. He didn't. He gave direction. He was clear. He taught them, and he calls us to do the same. And we saw this in Matthew 28. I'm going to bring it back up here again, that the call to teach has to happen if we're going to fulfill the mission of the church, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And Paul passes this call on to Timothy and all who follow as disciples in 2 Timothy 2:2. These things are the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. Entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Those who lead with the right heart will have a desire to give clear direction, to teach. Don't we do this with our children? Now think about when your child gets old enough, and James is at that point now, he's about 2.5 years old, and he gets to go outside. He gets to go out in the front yard with his brothers and sisters and play. Now, there's some things out there that can be dangerous to James. And if we're going to be good parents, we must teach James the things that are going to be dangerous. So we tell him, James, do not go out into the road. You do not go into the street. The Smiths now live down the end. You might get hit, all right, as they drive down the road or anybody else coming down the street. We tell him, do not go in the street. Guess what James does? Right there, right? Like every one of your kids too, all right? little sinners that they are, they disobey. So what do we have to do with James? We take James back in and we love him enough to pull his little pants down and spank him for disobeying us because we love him. We're teaching him to obey. Now, I'm not saying spank anybody in the church. Please don't hear that. I'm just using an illustration here to help us understand that we teach people, right? We don't just let them figure out, hey, go get them. Be a Christian. Go get them. That's happened all too often in the church, hasn't it? People become a Christian and we just let them go. No, we got to teach. We got to give direction. And Jesus gave direction. He calls us to give direction to people, not just let them go. And if that's the case, then what I'm doing here this morning, if we're just going to let them go, is futile. We're wasting our time. I'm wasting my time. I'm wasting your time. If we're just going to let them go, let's just go and not worry about being given direction. The fourth thing which Jesus leads the church and we're to follow his example is to do it with initiative. As the ultimate leader of the church, Jesus took the initiative. We love, why? Because he first loved us. It's not the other way around. And we see this initiative clearly in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus didn't wait around for us to clean ourselves up. If he would have, he would still be waiting. He'd still be waiting because we weren't going to clean ourselves up. We needed the direct infusion of the Lord Jesus Christ into our world and into our lives. He took the initiative. He wasn't passive. That was a problem with Adam in the garden. He was passive, and Jesus was the exact opposite of Adam in every way. I wish I had time to show you that this morning. In our mess of sin, in our deep mess of sin, he took the initiative and died in our place. And as leaders that are to follow his example, we must take the initiative. We must lead. A leader jumps in and leads. That's part of it. They show people how it's done. They give an example. And Paul instructs Timothy to take the initiative as a leader even though he's young. In 1 Timothy 4:12, look what he says. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. So whatever role you find yourself in, we are called to lead by taking initiative in the form of setting an example for others to follow. When I was at the University of Kentucky playing football, Coach Claiborne was there. He's in the Hall of Fame now. He's with the Lord. He was a Christian coach, but he was in his 60s then, for sure, mid-60s maybe. And we would do stretching and stuff like that before the practice. All right, this is college football, and here's Coach Claiborne. He wasn't a real big guy, and he would go through that whole pregame stuff with us every practice. And we would do, like, at the end, we'd do, like, 20 push-ups, and there's Coach Claiborne down, just going at it. He led by example. You know who led us out of the tunnel? Coach Claiborne led us out of the tunnel. He led us because he was a leader, and he understood that. And we followed his example of hard work and discipline. And if we're going to be leaders in the body of Christ, we have to be able to set ourselves in a place to be an example and take the initiative and not sit back. So how do we respond to God's word this morning? Well, first, there's many ways we can, and maybe you already thought a way you can respond. First, I would say submit to the ultimate leader of the church, the Lord Jesus. Submit to him because he is the leader of the church. And then secondly, pray for those he's called to lead as elders and deacons here at our church. Pray for us. Because we only lead as successfully as we follow him too, right? And then lead like Jesus with the grace he supplies. He never, ever commands us where he does not also supply the power to obey. So we are to lead with love, with selflessness, direction, with initiative. And call upon him to help us do that. And remember, all this about leadership is to help us do what? Be effective in making disciples, which is the mission of the church. It's why we exist as a church, is to make disciples. This is all about that. And that's how I want us all to apply it, is that with that in mind. So let's take some time now. This is also the first Sunday when we celebrate communion. Take some time to celebrate the leader of the church, the Lord Jesus, through the Lord's Supper. And we're going to, first let me give you some general instructions. I'm going to ask those men that I asked to serve with me this morning to come up here and begin passing out the elements. And as they do that, I want you just to encourage you, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have trusted him as your Savior this morning, we welcome you to celebrate the celebration with us. Examine your heart. Confess known sin in your life. And then cry out to him and say, Lord, thank you for dying in my place that I might know forgiveness. And I'm not going to say anything else except those words right now. Because what we're going to do is on the screen, as these elements are being passed out, it's going to be Isaiah 53. It's going to be just scrolling on the screen. And I want you to read that. Think about that. Think about our suffering servant who rose again that we might have forgiveness and freedom. That's what we're celebrating in the Lord's Supper. And just as you read that, think about that. And then at your own time, when you're ready, go ahead and take the elements there where you're sitting. And I'll come back up and close this in prayer. Go ahead, guys. in us, that passage in Isaiah, who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It has been revealed to us, his people, and for whom he died. What a blessing. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the privilege to know you. Lord, thank you for being our great shepherd, the chief shepherd, the one that we follow. Lord, help us follow you, our lead, the leader of the church, the bridegroom of the church, the lover of the church, the lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world for the church. Lord, thank you for doing what we could not and for continuing to do what we cannot. And Lord, as we sing and leave here this morning, may we do it with our hearts full in worship of you, the Lion of Judah, and the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Oh, my soul, worship his holy name.